Will you join me as I pray and we look at that passage? Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that we have your word. And it's the confidence that we have because it is your word. And so I pray that you will help me to explain it as best I can, and that you would take your own word and apply it to our hearts individually and as a church, that we may grow in loving, trusting and obeying you. Amen. Well, my sister in the 70s used to make some of her own dresses. She would commandeer the dining room table. For a couple of days, she'd have material laid out, and she put this white piece of paper with lines on it, a pattern, across, and she would cut out the material according to the pattern, and then she would sew it up. And as a young person, it always amazed me that by following what someone else had done already, my sister could come up with a finished product. The pattern provided an example for her to be able to follow. When we come to Isaiah chapter 6, we find a pattern that Isaiah provides for the nation to follow. A pattern for them to respond to God. And if they would do so, they would find forgiveness and God's blessing. And yet they did not. Ange has been preaching through a series in Isaiah. Today we come in chapter 6 to what we find is God calling Isaiah into ministry. And if we were to stop and think just for a minute, the question may occur to us. Isaiah's call must have come before he started his ministry. So chronologically, it would happen before or at the start of the ministry. So why isn't in chapter 1? Why do we wait till chapter 6 till we find the call? One reason is that Isaiah has used the first 5 chapters to highlight Judah's refusal to listen. Over the last 2 weeks, Edge has been preaching. And he's been preaching with the theme of judgment and hope, but we find primarily it's judgment just with this small element at hope at the end of each section. God calls Isaiah to preach because the nation is under judgment. And in the first week gave a background internationally to what was happening with Judah politically, and at the same time as this is happening, morally within the nation, they are crumbling. Internally, there is oppression and deceit and injustice, and with what's happening externally, what's happening internally, with all these pressures, who does the nation look to? Well, the nation will look to the king. And yet, in verse 1, we find the king is dead. It's at this time in the nation's history that Isaiah has his call. He sees the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Which king would Judah trust in? Well, Isaiah sees the true king on the throne, and he's given a glimpse, just a glimpse, of God's greatness and holiness. The word holy means pure, but it also means to be set apart. It is to be separate, unique. And Isaiah struggles to find words to explain what he has seen. The vision of the Lord seated on the throne is so big, is so unique to any human experience, that the only way he can describe it is by speaking of the train. In fact, probably a better translation is the hem of God's garment. The hem fills the temple. Now, can I say God doesn't wear a garment? He doesn't have a hem. But God is so gracious that he reveals himself in a way that Isaiah can actually comprehend. And Isaiah sees these heavenly creatures, seraphim, who show the right response, the response the nation should have had. They worship, and they worship thunderously. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We must note what Isaiah doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Will you look at that? I need to get a selfie with him." Rather, he is so convicted of God's judgment. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, we find there are six woes. Woe as a pronouncement of judgment on the nation. Woe, 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 woe. And now Isaiah uses this same word for his own response. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He is overwhelmed by God's holiness, and he is confronted by his own sinfulness. Until we appreciate something of God's holiness, God as judge, we'll never properly understand our sinfulness. Many years ago, I was asked to dedicate a couple's child. They didn't know the Lord Jesus. Somewhere back in their past, they had an association with Baptist Church, and they rang up and asked if I would dedicate the child. I visited them one night and explained the difference between infant baptism and christening and something of what a Baptist church might do, where parents thank God for the gift of a child and dedicate themselves to raising the child, leading them, preaching the gospel to their child. And so as part of that, I talked about what the gospel was, of how we're all sinful and Jesus took our place. He died so that we might be forgiven. And to personalise it, I said, "I am sinful. My heart was black, but Jesus took my place." And the mother looked at me sympathetically and said, "I'm sure you weren't that bad." For her, sin was not a big thing, and therefore God's judgment or holiness was not a big thing. J.C. Ryle said, "I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realise more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin." Isaiah identified himself with the nation, the nation he'd actually condemned in the first 5 chapters. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's interesting that Isaiah doesn't rationalise that he was not as bad as the nation. I guess that would have been my temptation to do. But in the presence of God, the degrees of sin are irrelevant. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to justify for myself, comparing myself to other people. Maybe standing in line at Woolworths and Coles, and someone who is different from me stands in front of me. I guess I don't purposely do it, but sometimes I think, well, I don't think I'm as bad as him. But to see God's holiness clearly means that I see the awfulness of my sin. Not about comparing, not about being better than someone else, but to see that I am the worst sinner in the world. And yet no sooner had Isaiah acknowledged the reality of his judgment than one of the seraphs touches his lips with a coal that's taken from the altar. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Forgiveness is only possible when sin and guilt are dealt with. What part did Isaiah play in this? None. He's a passive onlooker. The altar, or the coal from the altar, was symbolic of God's provision in the temple to deal with sin. And this coal now touching Isaiah's lips indicated that he'd been cleansed, not just outwardly, but cleansed inwardly. And as a result of being cleansed, of made clean, he is now able to hear God's voice. He hears God speaking in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Overwhelmed by God's holiness and forgiveness, he willingly offers himself. St. Patrick was not originally from Ireland. St. Patrick wrote a record of his life called Confessions. And in it he talks about himself as a boy who lived comfortably in an English coastal city. But at the age of 16, Irish pirates attacked his village and abducted many slaves, and Patrick also. And he was taken back to Ireland and sold into slavery. He was made to work amongst pigs, and yet in the midst of the squalor, God began to transform Patrick's heart. He wrote, "I was 16 and knew not the true God, but in a strange land the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes and I was converted." He actually became convinced that his kidnapping and homesickness were opportunities to know Christ better. He wrote, "Anything happens to me, whether pleasant or distasteful, I ought to accept with giving thanks to God, who never disappoints." After serving as a slave for 6 years, he escaped and went back to England, lovingly welcomed by his family and community. And yet God was continuing to work on Patrick's heart. And partially through a dream, he knew that God was calling him back to Ireland to preach the gospel. No one who was part of his community or his family could understand. But in 432, Patrick, with his own money, bought a boat and sailed back to Ireland. constantly captivated by the grace of God, he spent his life preaching to those who were treating him so badly. Captivated by the grace of God, he could do no else. That was Isaiah's response. Overwhelmed by God's mercy and forgiveness, he had to preach. He volunteered. And while he preached and pleaded for the nation to repent, his message would actually bring judgment. In verses 9 and 10, God says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." It almost sounds unfair. It almost sounds as though God is purposely not allowing people to hear with the opportunity to repent, as if God is blocking their hearts so they won't turn to him. But remember where this chapter comes. It comes after the first five chapters. It wasn't God who hardened these people's hearts. God was pleading for them to respond. They were actually hardening their own hearts. Like someone who is obese or someone who is a smoker, they hear the message that will bring health to them, but they keep pushing it aside. And eventually the message, which is a good message, has no effect on them because their choices have become hard towards that message. These verses are actually picked up by Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. We read, "When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.'" Jesus told parables so those in whom God was working would continue to reflect on the parable, and God's word would take root in their heart and bear fruit. Whereas others who heard exactly the same parable would go away and would have little effect on them. Isaiah is given his opportunity to preach, and yet what he preaches will be rejected and will actually bring judgment on the people. And yet there is a slender thread of hope, just like Ange has pointed out in the previous two messages. "Like a tree whose stump remains in the earth after it is felled," verse 13 speaks of a tiny remnant which will grow unto the people of God. Verse 13, "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Judgment. But there is a future. How are we to respond? For the people of Isaiah's day, for the people of Jesus' day, for the people of Mark's day as he wrote his gospel, and for us today, the question really is the same. How do we respond to the word of God? Isaiah's response provided Judah with a pattern that they could follow in. And those who did would begin to form the remnant out of which the Messiah would come. He will not come for centuries. But when the Messiah did come, he would fully please the Father by trusting and doing what he says. And yet this Messiah, who had no sin at all, was not under judgment, would take the world's sin and guilt on himself and be the one who becomes judgment, so that all whom the Father draws to himself will be cleansed and made right. The evidence that we are cleansed, the evidence in Isaiah's life that there had been a total change, was that he heard the word of God and he responded to it. The evidence that God has cleansed our hearts, that we've been forgiven inwardly, is that we hear God's word and we desire to obey it. One time we came to Sydney while we were living up at Toronto to visit some people. I asked to use their bathroom, and stuck on the wall was this piece of paper, and on it, can that piece of paper, we just have the next slide up, thanks. Thank you. On that piece of paper was, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." I was moved, for it encouraged me that here were these people who wanted to take the word of God seriously. And they put it there to remind them of the importance. They, like all in whom trust in the Lord Jesus, have been saved by grace to take the message of God's grace in mission. Isaiah was overwhelmed by the grace he received, and that propelled him on with the message of grace for others. Let me pray. Our Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that the work that you do is your work. We thank you that the gospel is all about grace, that you take our place, and you take our place through judgment falling on the Lord Jesus. Please keep reminding, reassuring, convicting us of that we may continue to trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has done it all. Keep opening up our eyes because of your grace, that we may be constrained, overwhelmed, propelled in your mission, not out of duty, although that plays a part at times, but out of seeing your goodness so clearly in the cross. Amen.